Turn with me then in your Bibles to 2 Samuel and to chapter 4. 2 Samuel and chapter 4. As we stand at that particular point in David's history, think back just for a few moments. Think back to those many and difficult years that have rolled by since Samuel first anointed him to be king over Israel. Many, many years, and they have been dark and they have been difficult, haven't they? Well, now he is to be recognised. Now he is to be anointed by the house of Judah at least. 2 Samuel chapter 4, there at Hebron, that work begins. Well, now the theme of kingship continues for David. We move into chapter 4 and we find here that his kingship is opposed. It's opposed by Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, and by Abner, who is the commander of the army and is the real power behind the throne. And though David is surrounded by loyal men, we have to say that some of them are less than helpful. Those men who turned up, or that man who turned up, for instance, self-seeking, wanting to have a reward because he claimed he had slain Saul, a lie, and he was wanting a place in David's cabinet. And then you think of Joab and this treacherous slaying of Abner. David is not surrounded by the most helpful of men, is he? They're all wanting a stake in his kingdom. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and we're not surprised when we hear the disciples nudging one another and edging forward. Lord, grant that I will sit at your right hand and my brother will sit at your left hand in the kingdom. Self-seeking in the kingdom of God. Well, we rejoice. We rejoice in our King, King Jesus. We rejoice that he is not hampered by any flaws in his own personality. David shows weakness at times. David makes bad decisions at times. David does wrong things at times. Well, King Jesus is not hampered by any flaws in his personality. Nor is Jesus hampered by the failings and the flaws of the people that have gathered around him. Aren't we glad of that? Just imagine if Christ's kingdom depended on us. Well, it doesn't. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He will build his kingdom. He will advance it. Because he is a perfect character. And he's not hampered by us. Well, let's look at this situation then. I want to do it under two headings tonight. First of all, I want us to think about a failing kingdom. A kingdom that is failing. And it's the kingdom of Ish-bosheth and of Abner. This other kingdom, David's tiny little kingdom there at Hebron. This other kingdom, it's big. With all the outward appearances of power and size. But it's weak. It's a failing kingdom. And the reason is that it is divided against itself. The king isn't really on the throne, although he sits on the throne. He's not governing anything. And he's fearful of his own commander. It's a divided kingdom. They don't like each other. They don't get on. They fight and they're arguing one with another. And then we realise and we remember that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Satan's kingdom is a divided kingdom. Therefore, it cannot stand. And here we have the picture of it in this particular case. It's falling apart at the seams. And then we have news of Abner's death. And we're told that one son of Saul is too weak to move his hands, frightened to do anything. And the other king of Saul is too weak to move his feet. He's crippled in his feet. Ish-bosheth is powerless to act. Mephibosheth is helpless to go. And the whole nation is paralyzed when the elders, the other leaders in the cabinet and in the government hear of Abner's death. We read that they are paralyzed with fear and dismayed. A failing kingdom. And in this failing kingdom, we have the action of these two men, Rechab and Baana. It is cowardly and it is self-seeking. They kill the king. They chop off his head and they take it as a trophy to David, expecting that this gruesome trophy is going to be rewarded. Well, David is outraged. He is utterly outraged. This time he is powerful. Joab acts, does something cruel and wicked. David feels he can't react to that, but now he can. Now David is powerful. These men come with their wicked words. They come with wicked words that are religious words. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. The Lord has avenged you, brackets, by us. We're the ones who've done it for you. Reward us. Bit like the lad in the hotel with a little uniform on, and he won't leave you until you give him a tip. Just hanging around, wanting something. Well, David will not have anything of it. They're using words as a cloak for their greed and for their duplicity. Does that remind you of anything? Into the New Testament with Paul writing to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 5. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness, nor did we seek glory for men, etc., etc. Oh, Rechab Baana, this isn't how it's done in the kingdom. It's not the way it's done even in David's kingdom. It's meant to mirror Christ's. Paul never did that. Christian men and women, we do not behave like that. We don't use our words to hide our intentions and our motives. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. Let's speak the truth. Let's speak it plainly. Let's be honest with one another whilst being kind. Paul speaks about the gospel, doesn't he? Acts 26, making his great defence there for the gospel. And what does he say? God has done a wonderful thing and he hasn't done it in a corner. He hasn't hidden anything away at all. It's all open and bare for everyone to see. And that's how it's meant to be. And these men come with their greed and their mealy-mouthing words. Satan's kingdom is always a weak kingdom and a divided kingdom. The true kingdom of God and of Christ goes forward in openness. And that's the way we conduct all our lives, isn't it? Openness. Think of David with Joab and those other people around him. We have an opportunity in our day and generation, surrounded by Christian men and women, to surround ourselves with godly men and women. Who do we choose for our friends? I have to say this, there are Christians and there are Christians. Surround yourselves with the best. Make friends with the very best of Christians that you can find. Be faithful and loyal to them. Surround yourselves with those men and women who will do you good, who will love you and nurture you and care for you. Surround yourselves with men and women of proven godliness. That's what David needed more than anything, isn't it? Later on we read of David's friend. Isn't that wonderful? He lists out all his cabinets. This was the recorder. This man was in charge of this. And last of all, David's friend. Someone who was close, a companion, who would speak honestly with him and fairly with him and truly with him. Oh, I've been so grateful to God down the years that I've had people who are able to come to me and say, well, I'm concerned about, can I just mention this? Can I just say to you, am I right? They've been to my face. And honest and decent and reliable. All for my good. Oh, surround yourselves with decent, honest, upright, open people. But of course then that means you've got to be the same yourself. You've got to be like that yourself. Be trustworthy and reliable. Are you? Are you reliable? Are you trustworthy? Our goal is to build the kingdom. Men and women, boys and girls out there are looking in. What do they see? What do they see? I remember dear friend of ours, Uncle George. Uncle George, long in glory now. And he had a nephew. Uncle George worked in finance. His nephew had followed the same pattern, gone into finance. And what an experience. It was always a wonderful thing walking around the town. If you bumped into Uncle George, just wonderful. Uncle George's nephew would not become a Christian. He was not a believer. But he's on record as saying this. He said once, if ever I want to know what Jesus Christ is like, I'll look to my Uncle George. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? He was right. Oh, he was right. Surround yourself with godly, helpful, caring people. But you've got to be the same yourself. That's the challenge, isn't it? Verse 8. These men say to David, we're your rescuers. David says, no, you're not. The Lord is. The Lord has done that for me. Verse 9. The Lord lives. And he has redeemed my life out of every adversity. What he has done in the past, he will continue to do. Is that our conviction tonight? Has the Lord blessed you in the past? Of course he has. Is the Lord blessing you today? Of course he does. Well, then the Lord will continue to do so because he cannot change. The Lord has delivered David out of every problem, every adversity. And David says, that's where my strength lies. That's where my comfort lies. That's where my security is. Surround yourselves with godly men and women. Don't put your trust in princes. Remember who they are and put your real and your total and complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way forward, isn't it? In this failing kingdom, we see that these ungodly men come to an ungodly end. Turn back in your Bibles with me, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 21, and you'll get a picture of what what I'm meaning here. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is accursed by God. You shall not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. David here is acting as a righteous judge. David is displaying to the whole nation that these are wicked men and they deserve death. He is displaying that these men deserve death and are under God's curse. And so he hangs them on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And we know the truth of that in Scripture, don't we? Here is Absalom, the son that has given everything and denied nothing. Well, there's a recipe for disaster straight away, isn't there? Right? And he opposes David, treacherously tries to usurp him and take his kingdom from him. And what happens to him? In the midst of the battle, riding along on his donkey, his head is caught in an oak tree and he's hanging from the tree between heaven and earth. No one did that, did they? It just happened. Oh, but what a picture to the nation. What clearer picture could there be that is an accursed man? God has hung him from a tree. And David is doing the same with these men here. And of course you're waiting for me to say, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ was hung from a tree. That righteous, godly man. That one special man hangs and is cursed. Not for his own sins, for he had none, but he hangs for ours. And so here are these men, these wicked men, and they hang from a tree. They are accursed. We deserve to hang alongside them, don't we? Do you think that? Do you really think that? Lord, I deserve to be on a gibbet next to those men. That's the truth of it. That's what the Bible tells us. Oh, that it was really ingrained in our hearts, that we would truly understand our fallenness and the root of sin within us. The ungodly come to an ungodly end in a failing kingdom. Well, let's turn then to the flourishing kingdom. The failing kingdom, let's put it away. Let's turn to the flourishing kingdom. And here we have the writer brings to us and puts together a whole range of things. They're gathered together, I think, throughout quite a stretch of David's reign. They're gathered together throughout the whole length of his reign, and they're brought together to demonstrate the overall continuing growth and expansion of the kingdom. It's a flourishing kingdom. And so the writer has picked pieces from all over the place, brought them together to show us that it's a flourishing kingdom. Now, we have to bear in mind that by flourishing, we have to view it in two ways. It's a flourishing kingdom as far as God is concerned, because it's God's blessing. But then it's a flourishing kingdom as far as the world is concerned. There's some things in there that God wouldn't approve, but it demonstrates to the world that it's a flourishing kingdom. Let's look at them. David is recognized and anointed by the northern tribes. That's good. He takes possession of the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. That is good. He builds for himself a palace, a king's palace. Well, that's okay. He multiplies his wives. Well, that's bad. He defeats the Philistines. That's good. When he's defeating the Philistines, of course, we have to think back to Samson. Samson is raised up specifically to destroy the Philistine threat. That work is continued, isn't it, through Saul's kingdom. And now David is going to complete that work. What the writer is telling us here is that David has all the symbols and all the tokens of growth and of power, strength and of permanence. Some of them are spiritual and some of them are very worldly. In other words, all the tokens of a king in his own day that you would expect to see. God with him doing these various things, the king getting himself wise, making himself rich and so on. But overall, we see that the hand of the Lord is with him. And that begs a question. David is doing some good things. David is doing some bad things. Why is it when David makes mistakes, and we have two major failures here, don't we? Multiplying his wives, and some of them, if they're Jebusites, they're not even Israelite wives. Why is it when David does that, and when he doesn't sort out the problem with Joab, who's murdered murdered Abner, why is it then that the Lord continues to bless him and be with him? Think of Saul for a moment. Saul too failed, didn't he? Saul, we read, was removed. The Lord left Saul and then removed him from his office. Why is it then that that the Lord deals differently with David here? Well, I think the answer simply lies in the heart of David. Here is a man who, yes, he makes mistakes, but he is God's man. Saul was always the nearly man. At every critical point, at every critical juncture, he just gets it wrong. He doesn't get it right. At every key point, he fails. Interesting, you've never done that, just read through the life of Saul, and at every major point, just say, what should he have done, what did he do, and did he repent of it afterwards? Did he repent? Never repents, never true repentance. His first concern is always for himself, rather than the Lord. But David is different. Yes, David makes mistakes, but David is a man after God's own heart. And in the end, we have to describe Saul as an unregenerate man, whereas David is a godly, a regenerated man. And I think we can learn lessons from that. I think that Christians fall differently. We fall into sin, sure, but we fall differently. As a son, we're disciplined. Later on, we will read, won't we, as you take the passage on, when David wants to build the temple, he's not permitted to do that. It's a fascinating story of setting up the temple and so on, but God says, later on, one of your sons will do that, and he will sit upon your throne. And when he sins, I will deal with him, but I will restore him. I won't take my love from him. As a son, you and I, as sons of God, we are disciplined, yes. But we are never cast out. You know how it is, perhaps not quite the same, I don't know how it is around here, but children, I guess, still safe enough to play in the streets. It's not quite the same in Manchester, but the kids play in the street. And they misbehave themselves in the street. What do? Get in the house. You're not fit for the street, but you are fit, always fit for the house. 1 Corinthians 11. These terrible, wicked things that have been done by Christians. They're not fit for the street, but they are fit for God's house. They've been taken home. Well, I think that's... A son is always disciplined by a loving heavenly father. The illegitimate sons are destroyed. Now, we have to say, of course, that is not an excuse for license or for laxity, God forbid. The true son will always want to prove that he is a true son by true repentance and by an ongoing repentance every day, by a renewed vigour as the days roll by. A flourishing kingdom. The elders of Israel go to Hebron. They go to David and they recognize that they are one with him. We are one with you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Behold, we are your bone and flesh. They remember the former days. They remember those days when he went out and led them onwards, always victorious over the Philistines, never a single defeat. And they long for those days again. They long for those days of security, when they could sleep in their beds quietly at night. And they want to recognize then David as their king. And they anoint him, make a covenant with him, and they begin to move forward. The kingdom is established with all the tokens of a flourishing kingdom. Well, you know your Bible history. I've just referred to it before, haven't I? You think of Moses bringing the people to the edge of the kingdom. But then it's Joshua and the judges, isn't it, that move in. And what is the idea of them coming into the land? It is conquest. And David is going to complete the conquest. He's going to finish off what has begun all those long years before. And you remember that outside of the kingdom, as they were coming into it, God promised that he would choose and select one place for his own special dwelling. Well, of course, in the flourishing kingdom, Jerusalem is that place. It couldn't be anywhere else, could it? Remember the incident with Abraham and with Melchizedek? The king there, who is also the priest, because he's in Jerusalem. If he's a king in Jerusalem, he is king and priest together. And so David chooses this as his capital. But there's a problem. The Jebusites are still in there. And they're so secure, and they are so confident in their security, that they send a message to David. It's a taunting message. They say, look, we are so secure in this place, we'll get the lame, and we'll get the blind, and we'll stick them on the battlements, and we are so secure, they will keep you out. That's all we need to do. We can... Don't even bother to fight. We'll just put the blind on the battlements. They'll sort it out. David chapter 5 verse 8 says, who will destroy the blind who are so hated by David's soul? And the city is taken. And there David is enthroned, and later the temple is built. Let's leap forward in time. Let's go to chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10, this wonderful Gospel. And what is going on there? It's the incident of blind Bartimaeus. The Lord Jesus Christ is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to proclaim himself as king. And a blind man stops him on the way. And David destroys blindness, not by destroying the man's life, but by removing the blindness and giving him sight. Do you see the picture? Why is it out of all the things that have happened in David's life, why is it that the writer chose these particular things to tell us about? It's because they have bearing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And they tell us something about him. And so Jesus, in order to go to Jerusalem, he stopped. He has to stop and deal with blindness. He has to destroy blindness on the way into Jerusalem. Chapter 11, what does he do? Chapter 11 of Mark, that is. What does he do? Well, he rides into the capital city. He proclaims himself as king. And then what does he do? Well, he goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple, and then he sits there and he teaches. Prophet, priest and king, it's all there in the temple as the Lord Jesus Christ does that. You want to cross-reference that, Matthew chapter 21. Actually, in the temple itself, we read in Matthew 21, the blind and the lame are healed. Fantastic. People say, tell us this Bible isn't inspired. Come on. The flourishing kingdom. Let's leap forward to our own day. What is King Jesus doing in Jerusalem today? We are Jerusalem, the city of God. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than David, isn't he? And he comes in his great might, and he carries his sword, which is the sword of the Spirit. And now he's destroying spiritual blindness in order that people may live and occupy the city of Jerusalem. The lame are able to walk in the city of Jerusalem because of Jesus. The spiritual lame. We've sung it in our hymn. Lord, I was blind, I could not see. Hymn goes on to speak about the lame and the deaf. We hear the commands of Jesus and obey them. That's grace for us. That's grace. Oh, how wonderful that we who once were lame, unable to walk, may now walk the straight and narrow pathway because we belong to the city of Jerusalem. Well, let's go back to David. We're nearly there. Chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5. David sees that he is established as king over all of Israel. It's interesting here, isn't it? The elders come to him, chapter 5, verse 2, and they don't say that the Lord has appointed you to be king first. They say, no, the Lord has anointed you to be shepherd first. That's the first thing. David, you're meant to be our shepherd. You're going to be king, but first of all, you are our shepherd. Why is David king? He has set him up as king so that he may be a shepherd. So that he might serve the people, guarding them and protecting them. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true David. And he comes, I've not come to be served, but to serve. He is the true shepherd. It's all for the sake of the people. Verse 12. David perceived that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingship for the sake of his people Israel. Why is David king? It's for the people. Why has he been set aside as shepherd? It's for the people. Why has God done all of this? It is for the people. Deuteronomy 17. If you just want to turn that up with me. Chapter 17, verse 14 and following. The people are allowed to ask for a king. But when that one becomes king, there's things he must not do. He must not multiply horses, verse 16. And then nor is he to multiply his wives. We've always already looked at that. But verse 18, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, from that which is in the charge of the Levitical priests. He's going to write the law in his own hand. Every day he will read God's law in his own handwriting, and he will know that this is God's law to him, so that, verse 20 in Deuteronomy 17, so that his heart is not lifted up, so that he will remain a shepherd over his people. It's all for the sake of the people. He is there to shepherd. He is there to serve. And so we leap forward again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has come not to be served, but to give his life. And he set up over the church elders and pastors. And why are they there? They are there to serve the people. Someone said, elders do not rule over the church with a rod, but they rule over the church with a bowl and with a towel. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, we are your servants for God's sake. Unless you think it is only pastors and elders who serve the church, you must then take your minds to Paul in Philippians. And he reminds us of the downward path of the Lord Jesus Christ from the heights of glory. And Jesus come down and he becomes a servant. And what is the point that Paul is making in reminding the Philippians that Jesus came as a servant? It is so that we all will know that we are servants of one another. It's not just that some serve others, but all serve one another. And so I have to learn that my Christian life is not about me. There's one blot in the church today, that's it. My Christian life is not about me. I am here to serve. And why does that work? How does it work? It is because as I look at you and say, I am your servant because you are better than me, you look at me and you say to yourselves, well, no, I'm your servant because you are better than me. And providing we do that, it works. It keeps it in balance. It's the man on the high wire, isn't it, with the long pole and the weights on the end. It keeps the balance. And here we are, each of us, saying, my Christian life is not about me, it's about you. I'm not here for me, I'm here to serve you. And if we're all saying that, then truly this kingdom of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ, will grow and it will flourish. David realized that he had been exalted in his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And when we've done all that we can, we will get to the end of all things and say, well, I was only doing what I should have been doing anyway. Because it's all for the sake of the kingdom. Well, God help us to take those few lessons to heart as we look at this fascinating chapter 4 and 5 of 2 Samuel. God bless you. Amen.